told the folks in the first hour something that probably a teacher should never admit, and that is that about 6 o'clock this morning I got up and wrote some notes down about some things I had been thinking about but had not planned to do this morning, having had the sense that this was something I needed to try to work through with you today. That is not to apologize for what we're going to do, but to explain to you that I've been thinking about some things for a while, and I think I've got them organized in such a way that they'll speak to you, but let's see. So if you'll turn to Matthew 21, I think you'll find the first 11 verses to be familiar. This morning our pastor read this and then talked about things that emerged from that. Most of us would call this passage a description of what? Triumphal entry or
Palm
Sunday. Okay. In the lesson series that we are in, we've left it for a while to talk about hymns and praise songs, but in that series that we've been in, we're in Lessons From, and so we could entitle this one this morning, Lessons from Palm Branches. And what I want to do is see what we can find here. I loved the way in our worship service today, Travis talked about the people who were believers, followers, and disciples that we don't know who they are. He talked about somebody owning the upper room, somebody owning the donkey and the colt, somebody owning the olive grove, the garden grove, if you will. And we don't know who those people were. Did you pick up today on what the word Gethsemane means? Did that stick with you for a little while? It meant olive press, which implies that they're on the hillside in the olive groves where this garden area was. The garden area could be just as well just the garden of those trees. There was also work done there. Now, if you read this passage, you'll notice in verse 4 that the writer Matthew, as he so often does in his gospel, reminds you when there is something that happens in Jesus' life that is a fulfillment of prophecy. Do you have in your Bible cross-references out in the margin someplace? Does it tell you where this particular reference goes to? If you'll back up two books, for most of you, backing up one book from Matthew takes you to the last book in the Old Testament. That's Malachi. If you'll go one more book, that's Zechariah. See if you can find Zechariah and find chapter 9. This is what he is quoting in the book of Matthew in the middle of this passage. Zechariah chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Rejoice, heart and soul, daughter of Zion. Shout for joy, daughter of Jerusalem. For look, your king is approaching. He is just or righteous or upright and victorious. Humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's the reference that Matthew gives, that he's fulfilling prophecy. If you back up to Isaiah, that's at the first of the section of the prophets. It's a fairly large book, so it's somewhat easier to find. If you can find chapter 62, if you can find chapter 62, Isaiah chapter 62. And start at verse 10, you see another variation on that same prophecy. Choirs, when they sing, usually don't sing this set of words. They usually sing parallel words out of the Psalms. In the Psalms, it talks about, lift up your heads, O you gates. Here it says in verse 10, pass through the gates. Do you see that line? Clear away for my people, level up the highway, remove the stones, hoist a signal to the people, for this is what the Lord has proclaimed to the remotest part of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, your salvation is coming. Look, with him comes his reward, his achievement precedes him. Verse 12, they will be called the holy people, the Lord's redeemed. You will be called sought after, city not forsaken. These are prophecies that were fulfilled when Jesus rode in. But if you look a little closer, there's another prophecy that maybe is more important that was also fulfilled at this time. Now, to find that, you have to go between Zechariah and Isaiah. There are four or five big books of prophecy first, and then there's 12 smaller books. Find the last of the big ones, which is Daniel. See if you can find Daniel, chapter 9. And as soon as you have done that, in between Daniel and Isaiah, it's actually the book right after Isaiah, find Jeremiah 25. So I want you to have in your hands Daniel 9 and Jeremiah 25. We're going to start with Jeremiah 25. It's Isaiah, then Jeremiah.
I think
it's Isaiah, and then Jeremiah.
Right.
I'm just helping you find Jeremiah.
You're helping us find.
I'm helping you find Jeremiah. Okay. Daniel and Jeremiah, what I want you to look at. If you want to find Jeremiah, look at Isaiah first. Okay. Now, I'd like you to start at verse 3. Our focus is much, much later. But I'd like you to start at verse 3. Jeremiah is speaking for 23 years. And he names the years of the kings from the 13th year of Josiah, the king of Judah, until today. The word of the Lord has been addressed to me, and I have never tired of speaking to you. Jeremiah speaking to the people. I've never tired of speaking to you, but you've not listened. Verse 7. Now God is speaking. You have not listened to me, God says, so that you've now provoked me with the things yourselves have made. That's idols and such. And you have harmed yourselves. Verse 8. So this is what the Lord God of hosts says. Since you have not listened to my words, I will now send for all the families of the earth, the Lord declares. That is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will bring them down on this country and its inhabitants. I will curse them with utter destruction, make them an object of horror, of scorn, and of ruin forever. Verse 10 has a very curious echo into the tail end of the book of Revelation. This verse is echoed in a very interesting way late in the book of Revelation. Verse 10 of Jeremiah 25, from them, that is from the land of Judah and Israel, I will banish the shouts of rejoicing and mirth, the voices of the bridegroom and the bride, the sound of the handmill and the light of the lamp. Verse 11, and the whole country will be reduced to ruin and desolation, and these nations will be enslaved to the king of Babylon for how long?
70 years.
Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 1. It was the first year of Darius, son of Artaxerxes, a Mede by race who assumed the throne of Chaldea. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, was studying the scriptures. What was he studying? Studying Jeremiah. What was he looking for? How long is it going to be? And he tells you once again how long it's going to be. How long was it going to be? 70 years. And Daniel, from that point, this is verse 3, Daniel begins to pray. And in his prayer, he's asking God a very interesting question. He is saying, in essence, okay, the 70 years are about up. What's going to happen next? And in the rest of this chapter, chapter 9, God begins to reveal to him an answer. Look at the tail end of verse 23. God is now speaking to Daniel. You are a man specially chosen, so grasp the meaning of these words. Understand the vision. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city. Verse 25. Know this and understand. From the time there went out the message, return and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the anointed prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay? Now, work with me for just a moment. In prophecies like this, very often the prophet will say one day and he will mean one year. Just understand that's the way prophets seem to speak. So, if a prophet talks about a week, he would be talking about seven years. If he talks about a week, he would be talking about 7 years. We got it? Okay. If he talks about 70 weeks, the other was 69 weeks if you add up 7 and 62, you get 69. 69 to 70 weeks, right in that time. 70 weeks is when the anointed prince comes. There's some time just before that moment, period of time just before that moment. How long would 70 weeks correspond to? Your math skills are engaged here. 490 years. What day was Palm Sunday? There are commentators who say it was 490 years from the time the exiles in Babylon were told to go home and rebuild Jerusalem. It was 490 years until Palm Sunday. And you can date that from Passovers and things of that sort. What was Palm Sunday? It was the anointed prince coming into the city. It wasn't only that, but that's a big piece of what it was. Except he didn't come in like a king comes. Kings would have ridden in a triumph. Their armies would have already taken over the country, and they would come in with the protection of and in the company of their armies. Jesus came in alone, except maybe for his disciples. They would have come in riding on a chariot or something like this. Jesus comes in riding on a donkey. So he's fulfilling Zechariah, but he's also fulfilling this, but not in the way that people would have thought. That's why they didn't see it. Okay, so far? But that's not all. Now, for the next part, it's going to look obscure, and I want you just to trust me for a few minutes. We're going to go to a place that looks funny, and I'm going to tie it together for just a moment. All right? I'm going to take you to Leviticus. Many of you know Isaac Zahar. He is worshiping in another place now. He's not with us right now, but he always loved it when I turned to Leviticus, and so I'm thinking of him as I do so. I want to take you to Leviticus chapter 13. Now, this is back in the first of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the third book of the Bible. It's real early in the Bible. And I want you to find Leviticus chapter 13. As soon as you find it, start reading. And within a few verses, you should know enough to answer this question. What's the subject of Leviticus 13?
Leprosy.
Leprosy. My translation says contagious skin diseases. There's another translation that says infectious skin diseases. It's leprosy. Now, before we go any further, I want to nail down one very important piece of information. What is the most important thing to know about leprosy? You may end up giving me two. I'll accept two. What are the most important things to know about leprosy?
It's incurable by...
It cannot be cured. Okay, let's rehearse that for just a moment. What's a very important thing to know about leprosy? It cannot be cured. Okay, it's also contagious. So somebody who gets leprosy, what do they have to do? Separate themselves or isolate themselves from society. We would call that self-quarantine. And if anybody approaches them, what do they have to do? They have to warn them. In Jesus' time, what form did that warning take? Unclean, unclean. Right? And that was the signal. I have leprosy, don't come any closer. And they are required to do that. They'll be executed if they don't. Because you've got to give people a chance not to catch this dread disease. So let's review for just a moment. What's the most important thing about leprosy? Most important thing to know? Cannot be cured. Got that? Now, what's the subject of chapter 13? Well, for most of chapter 13, the subject is how do you tell when somebody's really got leprosy? Because they could just have a bad burn. They could have some kind of a skin ulcer that if you just give it a little time, it'll go away. So what do you do to figure out if it's really leprosy? And the answer is, you have the priest come, and the priest looks at it. Examines it closely. And then the priest goes away for a period of time, usually a week. And then the priest comes back and looks again. What's the priest looking for when he comes back? Has it spread? If it's spread, it's probably leprosy. And you treat them as such. If it hasn't spread, then it's probably one of these other things, and you don't have to worry quite so much. And it goes on and talks about all these features. Okay? What's the most important thing to know about leprosy?
Can't be cured.
We got that nailed down? Okay, chapter 14. What's the subject? The Lord spoke to Moses and said, verse 2, this is what you do. Mine says this is the law to be applied. This is what you do. This is the ritual. This is the celebration ceremony that you have on the day of the purification of someone who has suffered from leprosy. Chapter 14 has a ritual of what you do if someone has had leprosy and now no longer does. What's the most important thing to know about leprosy? Can't be cured. What's chapter 14? This is what you do when somebody's cured. Do you find this curious?
I'm dying to hear the rest of it.
Okay? Okay. Now, I'd like you to look a little closer at the ceremony. Take a look, for example, at verse 11. The priest who is performing the purification of whom?
The leper.
The person who used to be a leper and no longer is. What's the purpose of purification? To bring them back into society, to have them become a functioning part of society, no longer isolated. He will place the person who is being purified with all his offerings at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, take one of the lambs and offer it as a sacrifice of reparation, and with these he will make the gesture of offering before the Lord, slaughter the lamb on the spot, and then he will do something really interesting in verse 14. He's going to take some of the blood of the sacrifice, and what does he do with it? He put some of it where?
Right ear.
Right ear.
On not just the right ear. Mine says the lobe. Does yours say that?
No.
The lobe of the right ear. Okay. And tip, we are not Spocks, so it's not up here. It's down here is the way I hear it. It's right here. Okay. And?
On the thumb of the right hand.
Thumb of the right foot, I think, is the second place.
Thumb of the right hand.
And not the pinky toe, but the big toe of the right foot. Okay? Now, if you skip down to verse 17, verse 16, he takes the log of oil in verse 15. He dips his finger, this is the finger of his right hand, into the oil in the hollow of his left hand, sprinkles some oil seven times before the Lord, then takes some of the oil left in the hollow of his hand and puts it in where? No, don't think so. Verse 17. Lobe of the right ear, thumb of the right hand, big toe of the right foot. Now, the question to be asked here, and Paul might know the answer because Paul's been attending the review or preview sessions that I've been trying to do with Through the Bible, and I talked about this just a little while. Have you ever seen this ceremony anywhere else in Scripture? The answer is yes. Six chapters earlier in Leviticus 8, almost the same thing is done. Only it doesn't use the oil, it only uses the blood of sacrifice. And you know what you're doing back in Leviticus 8? You're putting a priest into service. You are dedicating, purifying, consecrating a priest to function as a priest. The ceremony for putting a priest to work and the ceremony for celebrating that a leper has been cleansed is almost the same. It's actually a little more involved for the leper because they use both blood and oil. I don't know why they use blood and oil. Someday if I get a clue, I'll let you know. Okay?
About the New Testament parallel to that blood and oil.
Doesn't it seem like there's a pretty
yes.
good parallel to everything in here? Yeah. That's why we're talking about this. Now, I want to go back to chapter 13. What was the subject of chapter 13?
Leprosy.
Leprosy, how you can tell if it's leprosy or not, right? Until verse 47. In verse 47 of chapter 13, there's a different subject that comes out. You're no longer looking at leprosy on my skin or your skin or somebody else's skin. You're looking at leprosy where?
On
clothing or coverings. Wool or linen garments or coverings. Leather garments or coverings. Okay? And what do you do if you think you've got whatever that form of stuff is that we might for the moment call leprosy? You look at it. And then you come back and look at it later. And if something's wrong with it, you tear it out. And you keep a look at what you didn't tear out. Maybe stitch some other stuff in. And if it comes back, then you just, that's it. You got to get rid of it. Everybody say that? Now, leprosy in people, that's pretty straightforward. Leprosy in clothing, that seems like a little bit of a leap, and yet they devote about a third of a chapter to that. Now, we were just in chapter 14 looking at the ritual, right? Look at verse 34 and tell me what pops up in verse 34 of chapter 14. Leprosy in people, that's the first of chapter 13. Leprosy in clothing or coverings, that's the rest of chapter 13. Chapter 14, verse 34, what pops up? leprosy in houses. And what are you supposed to
do?
Well, you and I might call it that. You and I might call it that. But it seems to have something in common with everything else. You can't cure it. You can maybe get rid of it. You maybe separate it, but you can't cure it. And what are you supposed to do with a house? You go call the priest. And the priest comes and looks and sees what's there to see. And then goes away and comes back and sees if it's spread. And if it has spread, what are you supposed to do? Tear out where this is. Probably sounds like mildew. You and I might call it mildew or mold. It probably is not the same thing as they mean by the other, but it's put in the same place with very interesting things. You tear out the part that looks to be infected. You throw it away. You repatch new stones, new plaster. You get everything fixed up. And then what? You go away and you come back and you see if whatever was there has come back. And if it has, what do you do then? Have you read far enough to see that? Probably not. Probably not. Verse 43, if the infection spreads again after the stones have been removed and the house scraped and replastered, the priest will come in and examine it. If he finds that the infection has spread, that means that there is contagious disease in the house. It is uncleaned. It must be what? Torn down, pulled down, and the stones, woodwork, and all the plaster be taken to an unclean place outside of town. Anyone who enters the house while it is closed will be unclean until evening, and it goes on with this kind of stuff. If, on the other hand, the priest finds when he comes to examine the infection that it has not spread in the house since it was plastered and rebuilt, he will declare the house clean and for the infection is cured. Everybody all right? Yes or no? All right. Verse 49. There's a second ceremony hiding down here. This is not a ceremony to celebrate that the house was clean. What is this? This is what you do when the house is found to be unclean. When the leprosy came back into the house. The house has already been destroyed. The question is, can you rebuild something in the place of that house? What's the ceremony? Yeah. What's involved? It's the cleansing of the place because the house has already been destroyed. What do you use for the sacrifice? Look closely. There are two birds. What do you use for the sacrifice? One of the birds. What do you do with the other bird? Take it out to the countryside and set it free alive. Huh. Paul's still got a fighting chance here. You ever heard of this before? This is what's new to me. This is what I've been thinking about for a while. Two animals, you sacrifice one and use its blood as part of the cleansing of the place. Of course, something that has been destroyed because it was so infected it had to be destroyed can now be rebuilt. What do you do with the second bird? Take it out, turn it loose. Is there anything like that in the Old Testament? We went six chapters back to Leviticus 8 to find the parallel to the first half of this, right? You go forward two chapters to Leviticus 16 and you find the parallel. Leviticus 16 talks about the great day of expiation, the day of atonement. This is Yom Kippur in the Jewish calendar, I'm told. And what happens? For the sins of all the people, they take two animals. What are the animals this time? Some of you who know the story, you can skin goats. And you sacrifice one, and its blood is used to cleanse the sin that has been there. And what do you do to the second one? It goes out alive. Now, I've thought about this for a long time, and I'm going way out on a limb here. And I'd like to invite you for a while to join me out there. You can decide whether you want to go back later. All right? Here's a house. That's where this is. This is not an individual. This is a house. The house has been found to be unclean. The priest has visited. Let me get my notes and make sure I get this right. The first thing you do is empty the house of everything that's in it. You examine it. You go away. You come back in a week. You look at it again. If the infection is spread, then you tear out the infected part, put in fresh stones, replaster, go away for a while, come back. If it's still spreading, you destroy the house. No stone is left on top of another. I just said that right. No stone is left on top of another. And then there's a ritual for that house, on the other side of which you can now rebuild, and it's clean. Did you notice the last little bit? Verse 53. Once the live bird is set free to fly out of the town into the countryside, once the rite of expiation has been performed for the house in this way, it will be, what does yours say? Clean. No longer unclean.
No, actually, it's just the word atonement.
Yours uses the word atonement. There is a parallel to chapter 16. The great day of atonement is parallel to this. There are two animals. One is sacrificed and one is set free into the countryside. Okay? Now, I want to take you back to Matthew 21. And my question is this. Jesus enters the city on Palm Sunday. Where's the first place he goes, and what's the first thing he does? We ended at verse 11. I need you to start at verse 12. He goes to the temple. What does he do there? Matthew 21. We finished with verse 11. He drives out the money changers. And verse 13 says what he said to the people he drove out. According to Scripture, my what? House will be called a house of prayer. But you're turning it in to a den of thieves. There's one translation that translates that, that gives that Old Testament reference properly. My house will be called a house of prayer for all people, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. What did he do? If you have headings in your Bible, some Bibles do, they have a little heading on each part. There are places where it will say here, the cleansing of the temple. My house will be called a house of prayer. And what did Jesus do? He just cleansed it. Okay?
Mine says Jesus cleared the temple again.
Cleared the temple again. He's emptied it out. He's watched. Now he's come back and he's cleansing out the part that's rotten. That's the second time. The third time, if it's still there, what do? You destroy it. Stay with me. Jump over to chapter 23. What happens in verse 23, at chapter 23 of Matthew? Addressing the crowds and his disciple. Addressing the crowds and his disciples. Matthew 23, verse 1. Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees occupy the seat or chair of Moses. You must therefore do and observe what they tell you." But what? "Don't be guided by what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." And starting at verse 13 and repeated about every verse or two, "Alas for you, scribes and Pharisees, alas for you, scribes and Pharisees," and he's confronting the religious leaders of that day. And at the end of this, in verse 37, what does he say? After mentioning that Zechariah had been slaughtered between the altar and the sanctuary, the very Zechariah whose prophecy he had fulfilled that week. He says in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but what? You would not. You refused. Look, your house will be deserted. For I promise you, you will not see me anymore until you're ready to say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Chapter 24, Jesus left the temple with his disciples. And as he was going away, his disciples remarked, drawing his attention to the temple buildings. You have a picture, it was sunset, and all the temple buildings were lit up. And they said to him, "Look how beautiful they are," probably, I think it's quoted that way in another part, another gospel. What did Jesus say in reply? You see all these, I tell you in truth, not a single stone will be left on another of all the stones you see. Everything will be pulled down. When Jesus entered on Palm Sunday, he was not entering as the king. And most of the time we are told that. I'm still out on my limb. Join me here for a moment. He entered as high priest on one of the visits. And this was the visit where he had hoped to find things cleaned. And they weren't. They had spread. In another of the Gospels, at this moment, Jesus is shown crying over Jerusalem for the depth of his grief for the salvation they had missed. Look, daughters of Zion, your king comes to you. And they didn't know when he came. Now, I'd like to take a moment and tie one more thing in it. And I'm doing this only because I have time. You've got enough to think about already, but I'm going to take a moment, take you just a little bit further. See if you can find the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Just a few books towards Revelation. I want you to find Acts, and I think it's chapter 9. No, it's chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. There are words missing between verse 3 and verse 4. You have to interpolate, if you will. I don't know if you know anything about this. And if you know anything about graphing with scientific data, you've got some information here, you got some information there. You can sort of figure out what probably is happening in between by interpolation. Verse 3, Saul, that's the person who later would become Paul, began doing great harm to the church. He went from house to house, arresting both men and women and sending them to prison. What do you think the people did? This is what isn't there. What do you think the people did in response to that? Well, look at verse 4 at the first. Once they had scattered. What do you think is the missing phrase? They scattered. Did everybody see that? You see that little bridge that is implied in there? Once they had scattered, everywhere they went from place to place, and as they went from place to place, they preached the good news. Verse 5, the writer of Acts focuses down on one particular person. That's Philip, one of the people that was chosen to be a server. He went to a town in Samaria, a place where good Jewish people would not have gone voluntarily before they met the Lord. The people there responded. He proclaimed Christ to them, it says, verse 6. What was the people's response? What does it say?
They listened to what was said.
How many of them?
Multitude.
Mine says unanimously. The people all unanimously. Yours should say something like all of the people.
Mine says multitudes in one accord.
In one accord. Okay, that's the phrase. The people unanimously in one accord welcomed the message Philip preached because they had heard of the miracles he had worked and because they saw for themselves. Philip goes into this town, a town he normally wouldn't have gone before he met the Lord. Now he's in the town and the town is responding like crazy. Where should Philip stay now? He should stay right there and let that work go, right? And that goes on for a little while, but if you get down to verse 26, God's got another idea. God comes to him and says, I want you to leave this fruitful, active work. All these people coming that you never would have thought would have come to faith in the Lord. I want you to leave that. And where does he want him to go? He wants him to go to the desert road, the road that connects Jerusalem to Gaza. The desert road. What time does he want him to go there? Verse 26, Acts 8. One person has said it. The rest of you see it?
It's not in mine.
Really?
Doesn't say what time.
What does yours say, Laurie? Noon. That's what mine says. Set out at noon and go along the road that leads from Jerusalem down to Gaza. I do have a footnote here that says towards the south.
Yeah. But, my footnote says at noon.
Yeah, but that translators say that that means it. Okay, where's he going to go? To the desert road. How many people are going to be on the desert road? Answer starts with F. Few. Answer starts with N. Not many. And he's going to go at what time? Noon. How many are going to be there at noon? Almost none. In fact, it is almost none. It is one plus maybe his driver. Who does he meet?
The Ethiopian.
He meets a man who is an Ethiopian and a eunuch. Let's parse that for just a moment. Eunuch, I think we know what that means. What does Ethiopian mean? He's not Jewish. If he's not Jewish, what would a Jewish person say about him? He would say, you're a foreigner. He's a foreigner who's a eunuch. Where has he been? It tells you. He's heading for Ethiopia.
He had been in Jerusalem.
What had he been doing in Jerusalem? Worshipping, one translation says, on pilgrimage, another, which means essentially the same thing. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, right? What kind of welcome would he have found there? Let's just review the bidding for a moment. This man was a foreigner who was also a eunuch. Okay, what kind of a welcome would he have gotten? He would have gotten barricades. He would have been told, you can't go. I am told that in those days when there, someone was made a eunuch, they also had to shave their head and do some things that you knew this person was a eunuch. So the person was a foreigner and a eunuch, and clearly so. And what would have happened? He would have been blocked from any access. If he had only been a foreigner, he might have been able to get this far. But even as a foreigner, he couldn't have gone all the way into the Temple Mount. Where were the money changers that Jesus cleansed out? In the temple area. Where in the temple area? In the court of the Gentiles. In the court where the foreigners were allowed. And what did Jesus say about that? This was supposed to be a house of prayer for all people. Remember that? And if he had only been a foreigner, he might have made it that far, except the money changers would have crowded him out. And all of the noise of their activity would have kept him from being able to hear or think about anything. My house will be a house of prayer for all people. My house will be a house of prayer for all people. So here he is. What kind of a welcome has he gotten? He's gotten excluded. Let's rehearse that word one more time. He has gotten excluded. He has been excluded. Got it? Okay. So here he is in his chariot, and he's reading something. What's he reading? They tell you. Isaiah 53. I think I want to invite you to look at Isaiah 53. Now, you might hold your place here, because I'm going to come back and talk about something more. Stick a piece of paper in there for a minute, but see if you can find Isaiah 53. I'm going to start reading just because we've got a little bit of time left. You catch up with me, starting at verse 1. Who has given credence to what we have heard? Who has seen in it a revelation of the arm of the Lord? Verse 3, he was despised, the lowest of men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, one from whom, as it were, we averted our gaze. Despised, one for whom we had no regard, and yet ours were the sufferings he was bearing, ours the sorrows he was carrying. We thought of him as someone being punished and struck with affliction by God, whereas in fact he was wounded, being wounded for our transgressions and rebellions, crushed because of our guilt. The punishment reconciling us fell on him, and by his bruises we have been healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way, and the Lord brought the acts of rebellion of all of us to bear on him. Ill-treated and afflicted, he never opened his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep dumb before its shearers, he never opened his mouth. That's what the eunuch was reading. Philip comes alongside and says, what are you reading? The eunuch quotes it. Philip says, do you understand what you read? What does the man say? The eunuch says, how can I? Somebody doesn't understand it to me. And what does Philip do? From that point, he preaches Jesus to him. Now here's my question. Why was the eunuch reading Isaiah 53? Could you imagine a more perfect section of scripture to be reading if you wanted to come walking in on it and be ready to talk about who Jesus is and what he's done? You remember his question? Is the prophet speaking of himself or of someone else? What an opening line. What's the standard answer? God led him to read that so that Philip could be effective at winning him to Christ. That answer is absolutely correct. I do not want to denigrate that answer. That answer is absolutely correct. But I think it's oversimplified. Why was he reading Isaiah 53? Answer. because he had just been reading Isaiah 56. And when he read Isaiah 56, he got so confused, he did like you would do if you got confused in a book. He would back up a couple of chapters and get a running start to see if he could see some context to help him make sense out of what he saw. Have I got your interest piqued? Got Isaiah 56. You ready to read? Thus says the Lord, make fair judgment, your concern, act with justice, for soon my salvation will come and my saving justice be manifest. Blessed is anyone who does this, anyone who clings to it, observing the Sabbath and not profaning it, abstaining from every evil deed. No foreigner adhering to the Lord should say, the Lord will utterly exclude me from his people. No eunuch should say, look, I'm a dried up tree. For the Lord says this, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose to do my good pleasures and cling to my covenant, I will give them, where? In my house, within my walls, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will never be effaced. And as for foreigners who adhere to the Lord to serve him, to love the Lord's name and become his servants, all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it and cling to my covenant, these I will lead to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. And a foreigner who was a eunuch read those verses and said, they did not treat me right. God himself says they treated me wrong. Why? How could this have happened? And he backs up three chapters and he reads about Jesus' crucifixion. And Philip steps in and explains to him all about Jesus. Are you still with a finger at Acts 8? What is the next question from the eunuch? And I hope your heart burns as you realize what you're reading. What does he say? Look, there is water. Is there anything that hinders me from being baptized? Am I going to be excluded from this? Philip was a Baptist. How do I know that? He went down into the water. He didn't go get some water and bring it to him. He went down into the water and baptized him. Palm Sunday is the day the high priest came to visit the house, to cleanse it one last time. Now, I'm still way out on that limb. Stick with me just a second. What do you do when the house has been destroyed? How do you rebuild the house? What was the ceremony back in Leviticus? Do you remember? You take those two animals. Everything in the Old Testament is representative. Everything in the Old Testament is representative. You take those two animals and one has to die and its blood is applied. What happens to the other one? It is sent out into the world. When the time came for our sins to be forgiven and us to be made clean and whole and ready to be right with God, what happened? Jesus died for us and his blood was applied. Good. That's half. What's the other half? What is it that is represented by that bird that came out into the world? The Holy Spirit. Jesus said in a verse I still don't understand, unless I die and leave and go to the Father, the Spirit cannot come. And I think way back in Leviticus, we're getting two pictures of atonement. And in those pictures of atonement, there's always two parts. There is death that cleanses. And there is a part of the sacrifice that's still alive that is now out in the world. I think I'm reading this right. I invite you to ponder and see what you think. Palm Sunday, the high priest comes. And on the cross, the high priest and the king die. And because Christ has died, I can be set free. I can be cleansed. My house can be cleansed. Our church can be cleansed. Our land can be cleansed if people just take advantage of it. And what is at work in the world is God's Spirit. I do not understand all of this. I just think I'm getting a glimpse of something here that I invite you to think about. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for your Son. whose death on the cross we remember in a special way this week. But today we realize we need to thank you also for your Spirit, your presence in us and among us, binding us together with others who are faithful to you, working in us to make us people that are clean. We thank you for the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. We thank you for the cleansing presence of your Spirit. And we pray that you would work in us and with us and through us, both individually and especially collectively, that your will can be done in this world. We pray for our country. We pray for our world. We pray for our church, that we may all be brought closer to you by the work of your Spirit and the work of your people with the Spirit's inspiring. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you.